Get my microphone on. Good morning again. My name is Ryan Laughlin. I'm the senior pastor here. It's good to be with you. It's good to also worship with Christy. I know she hates us telling her this, but we're going to miss her. We're excited for you, Christy, and thank you for all you've done for our church. A lot of the art that you see around the church is a result of Christy's vision, along with many of you, to involve our congregation in the arts, and that's just part of what we're going to miss. But thank you, sister, for all you've done. We're going to miss you. And we are excited for you. So our loss is New City's gain as well. And also, thank you to many of you who already found out that Heather's dad passed away this weekend and have reached out. That really means a lot. Just continue to pray for us. We appreciate that. We'll be going back next week for a funeral. And then Heather very much wanted to be with her church family for Christmas Eve. So we'll be back for Christmas Eve to celebrate with you. But thank you all for praying for us. Thank you also for maybe passing the pop quiz on if you know where Daniel 3 is in your Bible. Because we weren't going to give you the screen today. We had it, and we're like, no, we're not going to do that. Let's see how you do. So you can, it's on the honor system. You can grade yourself, whether you found Daniel 3, if you're still like, is it, where is that? New Old Testament? But we are going to need to have that open here the next few minutes together. And the page number is in your bulletin. So we're at least willing to give you that. This isn't a familiar story to all of you, but it will be to some of you. And then the next question you're asking is like, why are we looking at this during Advent? So we're going to get to that in just a second. But as you're turning there and finding your place, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you are with us, and you promise in a special way to be with us when we listen to your word together, that you, Holy Spirit, have promised that you speak to us through your word, that your word is living and active. And so we pray that our hearts would be prepared for your word this morning. And we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Christmas, this Advent, we've been looking at different passages in the Bible, beginning with Genesis and working our way through, that work with this theme of God with us, Emmanuel. It's something that the New Testament tells us about Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to get there next week, but we thought we'd take a running start to Matthew chapter 1 because Matthew himself does the same thing. He recognizes that God with us in Jesus is really the culmination of promises that have been made to God's people from the very, 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 very beginning. And so we started in Genesis chapter 1. We saw how God was with Adam and Eve and all that that entailed. In the last couple weeks, we've looked at God with his people in the wilderness, in the pillar, and in the tabernacle. And this morning, we're fast-forwarding in time about 1,000 years from when God's people were in the wilderness to when God's people were in exile. And you can read about this in different places in the Old Testament, this historical event. One of those places is Daniel chapter 1. And so what we're reading in Daniel is really the story of a certain group of God's people who have been brought into Babylon in exile. This event happened in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar, the same king we meet in this passage, laid siege upon Jerusalem. When he eventually entered the city, he looted the city, as you would expect, took the gold and the silver and many of the treasures out of the temple and brought all of that back to Babylon as a sign that Babylon, and as a symbol of the superiority of Babylon. And in addition to that, he took people. So he took members of the royal family, we're told in Daniel chapter 1. And the book of Daniel is about four of those people. Now, they all get Babylonian names because this was one of the ways that Nebuchadnezzar, or this culture anyway, would continue to express and show their dominance over another culture, is they would take the best and brightest out of Jerusalem and they would indoctrinate them in Babylonian ways. And so we see in Daniel 1 that these four men learned the language and they learned Babylonian literature and music and art and presumably about their religion. And not only that, but as I mentioned, they were given new names. Belshazzar was one of those names. We know him as Daniel. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you missed it, was said like 60 times in this passage. And you know these three guys as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. Those were not their Hebrew names, but the Babylonian names they were given. And we see in this passage that in addition to that, they were given positions in the Babylonian government. Now, you can imagine if you're a teenager like these guys were, or maybe in their early 20s, and you're taken away from your home, ripped away from your family, and put in a foreign culture, language you don't speak, values you don't hold, a god or gods you do not worship, food you don't particularly like, music you can't dance to, all right? Everything's completely different. And you can imagine all of a sudden being in that place and being looked down upon and mocked and really much, very much an outsider in an insider world. You can begin to feel what that must have felt like. To be isolated, to be disoriented, to be disjointed in every single way, to be relocated to a place where no one really knows you. Really, no one really cares that much about you, and no one really cares really about what you believe and what you hold most important. How that situation would begin to raise questions, theological questions like, is God really with me? Or did he abandon me along the way? Because anytime we feel lonely and isolated and misunderstood and feeling like we're outsiders in an insider world, we can begin to question whether or not God has left the building, walked out of our lives, abandoned us to the circumstances we find ourselves in. And that question becomes even more important, this question of God's presence becomes even more important in Daniel chapter 3, because in Daniel chapter 3, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, are facing an impossible choice. And here's the choice. They are either going to have to obey the king and in the process compromise everything they believe in and disobey God, or they're going to die. And you see, when you're faced with that kind of choice, like when you're just looking directly at the furnace that has your name on it, like this whole idea of God with us becomes really a pressing question. It's no longer just a slogan, something Laughlin talks about on Sunday, something that's on the bulletin, maybe embossed on a Christmas card, God with us, Emmanuel. It's like, okay, that's all fine and good, but when you are in that situation, you have to decide whether or not God with us is a promise you can count on or not. And by the way, the Bible tells us this is what furnaces do in our lives. It could be that the Apostle Peter in the New Testament was thinking of this passage when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when you face fiery trials of many kinds? Is this something strange were happening to you?" Earlier in this book, he mentioned that God puts furnaces into our lives, suffering into our lives, hardship and trial into our lives to test the genuineness, that's the word he uses, the genuineness of our faith. And he's not just speaking subjectively about like whether you have what it takes. What he's talking about is how reliable is the one you trust in? Like how much can you really bank on the fact that he says he will be with you? Whether you're outside the furnace or inside the furnace or on the other side of the furnace. This is the way it is in human life. You are always in proximity of the furnace. Until Jesus comes back and makes all things new, or you go to be with him, you will live in proximity of the furnace. The question is, where are you? Are you on the outside, staring at the furnace that has your name on it? Are you on the inside, trying to figure out when you're going to get out, if ever? Or are you on the other side? And what I love about this passage, besides how vivid it is, how tactile and concrete it is in so many ways, is the fact that it helps us understand what it means for God to be with us in all three of those places. Whether this morning you find yourself on the outside of the furnace, recognizing what lies in front of you, or you're on the inside of the furnace, or whether you're on the outside of the furnace. Daniel 3 helps us understand what it means, how it helps for God to be with us in all three of those places. Let's start with God with us on the outside of the furnace. As difficult as things were for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they weren't easy, things had gotten better over the last decade since they arrived in Babylon. We believe this passage is happening somewhere 9-10 years after they first arrived. And the reason that things have gotten at least a little bit better is that their buddy Daniel has gotten into the good graces of the king. You can read about that in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. Daniel is able to interpret dreams for the king when no one else could, and so he is promoted to basically like the chief of staff position. And I don't know if you know how these things work around here, but like when you're promoted, then you can promote your friends. Have you heard of this? I don't know. Just try to keep up. All right, so you know, so he's chief of staff, and he turns around, and he says, all right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's go time. They're now established as heads of regions in Babylon, which I'm sure the Babylonians there weren't particularly thrilled with that whole situation. And yet, all that goodwill comes grinding to a halt when Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. We read about it in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. We don't know what this image represents. Maybe it's Nebuchadnezzar himself. We certainly wouldn't put it past him at this point, knowing what we know about him in the first couple chapters. It could also be this is an image of one of the many Babylonian gods. We are given the dimensions of the statue. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. All right, and so many of you are already imagining what that must look like. Some of you are not. But that's about 90 feet by 9 feet, 90 feet by 9 feet, which is a tall statue. And it was placed, we're told, on a plain, on a flat area, so it could be seen from all around. But what really might strike some of you who are engineers is how narrow that is. So this is more of a pillar, probably, than a wide statue. This is more Washington Monument than Lincoln Memorial, all right? And the point is, though, it can be seen from everywhere, at least in the surrounding area. It was placed just outside of Babylon. Now, that may have been an impressive feat of engineering. I'm assuming it was. But it was more than that. We know that it was more than that. This is a loyalty test. This statue became the way that the king decided whether or not you were in or you were out. Now, one of the reasons we know that is, you probably noticed in this passage, there's a lot of repetition. There's a lot of repetition. Things are repeated a lot in this passage. And it does get a little laborious when you're reading through it, but there's a reason that there's lots of repetition. These repetitions are teaching us something. They're building the tension, or in the case of this one phrase, they tell us what this statue is all about, because every time the image is mentioned, it's mentioned as the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The king that Nebuchadnezzar had set. It's a mouthful, but it's supposed to remind us that, no, this image is all about King Nebuchadnezzar. And whether or not you're going to get with the program, get with the Nebuchadnezzar agenda or not. And in case that rhetorical device is lost on us. You know, the engineers, you had your moment with the dimensions. Literature majors, you just had your moment. Okay, now we're all back to reading the passage. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Again, just a nice turn of phrase to make sure we get the point and feel the heat. Burning, fiery furnace. Furnace would have done it for me. Fire would have done it for me. Burned alive would have done it for me. But we get all three just so we feel what it feels like to be told you need to get with the program. Now, the stakes don't have to be this high in order for you to feel the cross pressure in life of getting with the program. If you're in middle school or high school or a student coming back from college, you know the pressure, because all of us here, a little older than you, at one time we were your age. It's hard to believe, but we were your age. And we felt that pressure before, the pressure of like doing what everyone else is doing and talking like everyone else is talking and going where everyone else is going and liking what everyone else is liking. That's intense pressure. And even though like a furnace isn't necessarily the price you pay, that there is a sense in which you pay a price for not getting with the program. I mean, just to be on your phone on Friday night and see everyone else on social media hanging out at a party that you didn't get the invite to doesn't feel so great. And then as you get older and you get into the workplace, I know many people in this room, because I've talked to you, and other friends I have around the country who have served companies and organizations in important positions, inevitably get to a point where you feel the pressure to get with the program. Like in some cases, like, are you going to bill hours the way we're telling you to bill hours, or are you going to keep telling us that we need to bill with integrity? Like, are you going to report all the numbers to the board or not? Are you going to get with this program that we're pushing, or are you going to continue to be old-fashioned and mean-spirited in your thinking? Like, are you getting with the program or not? And again, the stakes, you know, for in that situation may be a little higher than not getting invited to the party. It may be not getting promoted, or maybe not having your job next month. And then there are others of us, just by nature of trying to follow Jesus in the world we live in today, we all feel the pressure to get with the program, right? To get in step with what the world thinks about marriage and sexuality, what the world thinks about all kinds of different issues. We feel pressure from the right, from the left, from everywhere in between, the pressure to get with it. And if we don't get with it, we're mean-spirited, we're bigots, we don't care about people. We feel the pressure. And the question is, when you feel the pressure, what do you do with that? Now, it'd be very easy for me to say to you, well, what you do with that is you remember that God is with you. And when God is with you, he promises to not let you suffer all those bad consequences, right? Like if you obey God, he'll be faithful to you. If you're faithful to God, he'll be faithful to you. I could say that to you, but that's not true, actually. Yes, God is faithful, but God doesn't always spare us the consequences of standing up for him and not compromising what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, let's just take a lesson from our friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Forget about them, okay? Just remember what they say to the king in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. So they've now been called in front of the king, and he's giving them another chance. Because they wouldn't bow to the statue, he's saying, look, I'll give you one more chance. I'm going to crank up the band. Here is the image that I set up, and you can bow to it, and we'll be good. Like, you can have your jobs, and we'll just take that off the table. And so he's presenting that to them again, and he says, we have no need to answer you on this matter. In other words, like, you know where we stand on this already. Verse 17, if this be so, in other words, if we are going to get thrown into the furnace for not bowing a knee to the statue, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. It's like, yeah. It's like Braveheart moment, right? Like, no, right? It's just spines of steel. That's not where it ends. Verse 18, but if not, what? If God decides that he's not going to spare us from the flames. Now, we've already said he's able to do it. We have no doubt he's able to do it. But if he chooses not to, out of his wisdom, glory, and providence, if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's a remarkable thing to say. Like, it's one thing to say God is going to deliver us. Like, you know, the Elijah Mount Carmel moment, the showdown. Like, you're going to go down, king, and we're just going to stand here and enjoy it. I mean, that's one form of faith and courage. It's quite another to say, but if God allows us to go into the furnace of suffering, we are going to worship him anyway. And you don't say that unless you really believe that God is with you, both inside and outside the furnace. The theologian and pastor from many years ago, Samuel Rutherford, put it like this: God has 10,000 keys to deliver his own, even when all hope is gone. Let us be faithful and care for our own part, which is to do and suffer for him and to lay Christ's part on himself and leave it there. Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's. So as I said, what we see here is a picture of what it means to believe that God is with us on the outside of the furnace. And some of you this morning find yourself in that place of facing what feels like an impossible test. But to have faith that God is with us on the outside of the furnace leads very naturally into believing that he is with us inside the furnace as well, that even if he allows us by his providence to suffer, that God is with us there as well. It's not entirely surprising that King Nebuchadnezzar chooses a furnace to execute those who are dissenting, partly because he's a brutal person, as we learned in the first couple chapters. You can see how he treats his closest friends there and closest advisors, but also because we know that the ancient city of Babylon was made of these beautiful bricks. Archaeologists have discovered this. You can go to various museums around the world. In fact, there's one in Berlin which has what's called the Ishtar Gate. Some of you probably have seen it, is my guess. It's this gate that was brought out of Babylon in modern-day Iraq from archaeological digs, and now it's kind of reconstructed in a beautiful fashion in this museum, and it's made from all these multicolored bricks, and it's just one gate of this massive city, walled city, and you think to yourself, like, how big did the kilns have to be to make all of these bricks? Well, we find out that big enough for people to walk around in, apparently, right? Because what we're told in verse 24 is that King Nebuchadnezzar gets up and he sees, after he's thrown these three men into the furnace, he sees them walking around, which is strange enough. You might think that would not be like the physiological reaction that would occur. And it's not just that, but we're told in that same verse, he actually checks with one of his counselors, like, just remind me, do we put three or four people in there? In my rage, I lost count, which I totally understand that. And he says, no, it was three. And he goes, then why do I see four? Now, the identity of this mysterious fourth man, who we're told has the appearance of one of the sons of God, that's about as close as Nebuchadnezzar can get to it, has been a matter of some debate throughout Christian history, as you might imagine. Later on, Nebuchadnezzar says, it's an angel, the angel of the Lord. It's possible that it was an angel of the Lord. We see that happening throughout Scripture. Others have suggested that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, the true living Son of God here, very much with his people. It's sort of inconclusive from the text. We don't really know. Either way, the point is that God is with them personally in a visible way in the middle of the furnace. And the lesson here is that, again, God doesn't prevent them from going into the furnace. He doesn't create like this invisible force field that keeps them from going inside, or he doesn't strike them all with blindness so that they can sneak away. There isn't a sudden hailstorm that kills everybody except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All options available to the Lord at the time, by the way. No, they go right in. But the amazing thing is that God goes right in there after them. It reminds me of a passage some of you might be familiar with, Isaiah 43, when God is making a promise to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Brothers and sisters, we should never presume that God's going to keep us out of the furnace. We can always trust that he is with us in it. And that's just not the testimony of Daniel. It's not just the testimony of Isaiah. It's the testimony of Advent. I mean, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus himself was born into the furnace of human misery. That the story of God with his people is not God, you know, standing outside the furnace with us, giving us some direction, you know, giving us some advice, and then pushing us in and saying, go get them, you know, apply all of those lessons, and hopefully you make it through. It's God stepping into the furnace with us and experiencing in Jesus all of the temptation and the weakness and the fatigue and the hunger and the longing and the disappointment and the sorrow and the betrayal and the abandonment and the misery that we experience in this life. And yet the hope is, there's another side to the furnace. And that's actually where many of you find yourself this morning. In fact, I think if all of us thought real hard about this past year, we would have to say, you know, there's lots of suffering and hardship in our life, but we could at least count a couple that we're on the other side of. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk out of the furnace in verse 27, we're told, it's such a beautiful picture. You know, all of the king's counselors are gathered around, sort of, you can imagine them huddled around, you know, now at a safe distance from the flames, examining these three men who have come out. And notice, the only thing that's burnt off are the bands that bound their hands and their feet. Everything else is untouched. Like, the fire had no power over their bodies, is what the text tells us. Their hair is intact, you know, lucky them. You know, their clothing is untouched. We're told they don't even smell like fire. You know, you can't sit outside and do a fire pit in your backyard without coming back in smelling like a chimney, right? Like, they don't even smell like fire. That is how complete this deliverance is. And it's a testimony to everyone present that God is not, that the God of Israel is not just some regional deity, you know, who has carefully bounded territory. Like, the furnace is not outside of his jurisdiction. The furnace that you find yourself in is not outside of his jurisdiction. He's not like, sorry, I can't help you there. Sorry. Like, my power only goes so far. My compassion only goes so far. No, what the testimony here is, and even in his thuggish way, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this, that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth, the God of all places, all times, forever. So that the response is one of giving glory to God. Now again, Nebuchadnezzar does it in sort of a clumsy way. He threatens to kill anybody who doesn't. It's like, okay, well, that wasn't really the point, but okay, like, partial credit. There's more to Nebuchadnezzar's story. You can keep reading. But we know this from our own lives. We know how when we or someone you know who loves Jesus suffers in such a way that demonstrates God's faithfulness, on the other side of that, there are those who give glory, who are astounded, who wonder at the testimony of God's people who suffer, and yet even though they suffer, do not turn their backs on God. But there's something actually more wonderful going on here. It's not just this message given to them. It's the message given to us that there actually is a greater rescue that's in view here. Because as wonderful and as dramatic as this rescue is, it's really just pointing us to a greater rescue. It's the one we celebrate at Advent. The rescue of Christ on the cross, who enters the furnace of God's judgment for us, I mean, think about how complete that rescue is. How utterly complete that rescue is, that because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, because he has endured the flames of God's righteous judgment that you and I deserve, we emerge unscathed, as it were, without even the scent of condemnation on us, fully embraced by the Father. And not only that, the wonder and hope of Advent is that we are not only forgiven through the cross, we are given hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Because in going through death and emerging the other side, Jesus gives us hope that when we enter the furnace of death, and you will, even there, Jesus is with us. Even then, Jesus delivers us out on the other side unscathed and welcomed into the joy of his eternal kingdom. There's probably debates going on in your family these days about what constitutes a Christmas movie and what doesn't. I am not even going to try to enter into that whole discussion. It's similar to how we might enter into or read Daniel 3. Is this really a Christmas story or not? It is interesting, by the way, really just very much as a side note, that the three wise men, or however many wise men there were, we're not sure that there were three, but however many wise men showed up at Jesus's manger were most likely from Babylon, and they were folks who would be related to the kind of officials we read about here. And the fact that they knew about the star, some suggest that Daniel had explained some of the Old Testament scriptures to them. We could talk about that later. That's kind of, I think that makes it a Christmas story already. But even more than that, this passage, like the ones we've looked at before, are really giving us a fuller picture of what it means for God to be with us. And here we are reminded that in Jesus, we are reminded that God has entered into the furnace of our suffering, into the furnace of our pain, into the furnace of our need, so that we might know that he is with us. Whether you're outside, inside, on the other side of the furnace, God with us, Emmanuel. Our God and our Father, we thank you that indeed you are with us. We pray today that, I pray today that you would help my friends. I don't know all of the stories in the room, of course, but you do. You know the hardship we are facing and the hardship we are enduring and the hardship we have just come through. Lord, we pray that the hope of Advent would be our hope today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.